Well, you know where to turn. Joshua chapter 9. This is our 15th week in this wonderful, exhilarating book in the Old Testament. We are in Joshua chapter 9. As you're turning there, it brings me delight to welcome a former teammate of mine, Tom Engstrom, who's here worshiping with us this morning with his beautiful family. And I think about sermon preparation. It always goes back to soccer, right, Tom? So it's like training all week to play, and then you step on the field and you're ready to go and just so excited. I think that's like being a pastor in a lot of ways. You're preparing all week and you step in the pulpit and you are ready to go and so excited. This text is an extraordinary text. It's a long text. You'll see there 27 verses. I'd ask you to please remain seated as I read from God's word this morning. Please hear the living and abiding word of God. Joshua 9 and verse 1. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that Joshua had what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, and worn out patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country. So now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you? And where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. We have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey.' So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them." And the leader said to them, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you dwell among us? Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now, behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight, do to us, do it." So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them the day cutters of wood. And drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Would you pray with me? Our blessed and eternal God, we pray that by your Spirit, you would illumine our hearts and our minds so that we would see Christ high and lifted up, so that we would understand your word, and so that we would follow Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Things aren't always what they seem. Things aren't always what they seem. This is especially true in times of war. Deception and intrigue are always at play, and not just by the bad guys. Charles Fraser Smith was 36 years old when he began working for the British intelligence services in 1940 during World War II. His cover was a low-level employee for the supply, clothing, and textiles department. But his real job was a bit more exciting than that. He was an inventor of secret equipment and gadgets for the clandestine services in the military. In other words, he designed and oversaw the creation of gadgets that were made to trick and to throw off the enemy. Things like fountain pens and pencils with secret compartments, so that small, tightly rolled maps and compasses could be placed inside of them. Shaving brushes with small hidden chambers in which tiny cameras and small radios can be hidden. And even golf balls designed to carry secret notes. All of these gadgets were created to deceive the enemy and give the British and their allies an advantage over the Nazis. Interestingly, Charles Fraser Smith was an inspiration for the character Q in Ian Fleming's James Bond novels. But even more interesting is that Charles Fraser Smith was a bright, committed, an outspoken Christian. At his funeral in 1992, the following words at his request were read at his funeral. Quote, "I always think of death not as a sunset, an ending, but as a sunrise, a beginning. Death for the true follower of Christ is entrance to real life." This starts at the death of the cross. It is the greatest event in life, the climax of life, the entrance into something magnificent. It is the beginning of true and perfect living. Indeed, we can say with Paul, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." In this way, death is swallowed up in victory. What a wonderful thing to hear read at your loved one's funeral. Dear ones, Fraser Smith's legacy was creating gadgets made to deceive the enemy, to defeat the wicked Third Reich. It's not morally wrong to trick the enemy, just as it was not morally wrong for Rahab to lie to those who were searching for the Israelite spies in Jericho and who would have killed them if she were to give them up. But the wartime deceit that we learn about in our passage for this morning, the deceit of the Gibeonites, is of a different kind altogether, isn't it? It's a wicked and self-preserving deceit intended to trick Israel into making a treaty with them, a treaty based on false grounds and a fallacious promise, a treaty, by the way, that Israel made without first seeking wisdom from God. Dear ones, as we unpack this somewhat unusual text for this morning, my prayer is that we would all recognize the sin and deceit that lurks in all of our hearts, that we would turn from it, and that we would foster a new sense of our need for God's grace and wisdom in Jesus Christ, that we would try to not live our lives in our own strength and wisdom like the Israelites did in this episode, but rather seek the Lord daily through his word and through prayer. that we would listen to God's voice in Scripture above the noise of this world and the clamor of our own hearts. Well, if you're taking notes this morning, there are four headings that I have devised that really come straight out of our passage. Number one, the kings unite against God and his people. The kings unite against God and his people. Number two, the Gibeonites hatch a deceptive plan. The Gibeonites, or the Hivites, it's the same people, they hatch a deceptive plan. Thirdly, the Israelites make an earthly covenant without divine wisdom. The Israelites make an earthly covenant without divine wisdom. And fourthly, and thank God, God made a heavenly covenant through sovereign love. God made a heavenly covenant through sovereign love. First of all, the kings unite against God and his people. Look with me again at your copy of God's word at verses 1 and 2. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. Now, when it says they heard of this, I think it's common sense to interpret this as not referring to the covenant renewal ceremony. Usually people armies aren't going to shake in their boots over a covenant renewal ceremony. It's what happened just before that when they conquered Ai, and also the news further back that they had conquered Jericho and that God had rescued them and brought them out of Egypt and across the Red Sea and across the Jordan. These stories were heard and known by the people in these lands. And so we know that they heard these things. And so they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. And let's remember the overall context here. Almighty God, the one true and living God and creator of the world, gave the land of Canaan to his people, which he can rightfully do. He is God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He can give it to whom he pleases. And so he gave the land of Canaan to his people as an inheritance. God's land promises go all the way back, of course, to Abraham. And now, after Moses' death, under Joshua's military and spiritual leadership, God's land promises are being realized, but not without obstacles, not without challenges. The first obstacle was the Jordan River. How would the people of Israel, likely 2 million strong, cross the mighty flowing Jordan River? Perhaps you think about your own life. You think about obstacles in your own life and you think, how in the world can I cross this barrier? How is this going to work? But God, you'll remember, miraculously stopped up the waters and led his people through the Jordan on dry ground, not muddy ground that they would sink into, dry ground. That was part of the miracle. God made a way for his people to cross over into the promised land. The way seemed impossible, impeded by a great river, but God made a way. God made a way. What is impossible with man is possible with God. In Joshua 3:16, it states that, quote, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away so that men and women and little ones could cross over on dry ground. Once they crossed over, you remember, they set up memorial stones, stones of remembrance to remind God's people of God's goodness and his faithfulness to them. They also applied the sign and seal of the covenant, namely circumcision, to a whole new generation of Israelites. And then they celebrated the Passover. And both of these things, you remember, signify and anticipate the cleansing blood and justifying righteousness of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so after this spiritual preparation, Joshua and his army defeated Jericho. How did they defeat them? With foolish ways, according to the world. Not with conventional military strategy, but with marching and shouting and trumpet blasts. The walls came tumbling down. Next up was the city of Ai. Israel confidently went up to fight against them, but they were defeated. Why? Because there was sin in the camp. We cannot expect that there would be blessing from God on a church or on a family or individuals when there is undealt with, unrepented of, obvious sin. Now, we're always dealing with remaining indwelling sin in our hearts. We know that we all deal with that. However, when there is a practicing a sin of unrepentant sin, where there is hypocrisy and a duplicity of life happening, we cannot expect God's blessing in our lives. You may think, Pastor, why isn't God blessing me? And yet you've got this thing going on over here that is clearly and obviously against the will of the Lord. We see this in Israel. Achan had violated God's clear command by taking some of the spoils of Jericho. He took some of the precious things, a cloak and some silver and some gold, and he buried it in his tent rather than dedicating it for destruction. And so Israel was handed a demoralizing defeat by Ai. About 36 men died. And it wasn't until Achan and his family's sin was exposed and punished that God would fight for them again. And so in their second attempt to fight Ai, they soundly defeated them. And afterwards, they ceased from their fighting and their conquest, and they renewed covenant with God. We considered this last week. An altar was constructed. Blood sacrifices were made. They called upon God in prayer. They read God's word. Joshua made a copy of God's word on stones with plaster over them. The service of covenant renewal was a powerful time to remember God's steadfast love and faithfulness to Israel. This is one of the most important lessons to learn, dear ones, as Christians. We see it both in the Old Testament with the stones of remembrance. We see it with the covenant renewal happening here, Nehemiah 8, other places. We see that it is so important. And in the New Testament, do this in remembrance of me. The most important thing is that we remember. As believers, we can have a kind of temporary amnesia when it comes to our lives in Christ. We can forget. Sometimes we forget in a moment. Sometimes that forgetting just takes shape over time because we wander from the Lord and his church. But here we see the importance of remembering and covenant renewal. This was a powerful time to remember God's steadfast love and faithfulness and Israel's call to live in humble obedience to his word. And this is what we do every time we gather on the Lord's Day. We are being renewed in God's covenant faithfulness. We are hearing from God yet again, I love you. I gave my son for you. I'm for you. I'm with you. I'm empowering you by my spirit. My word is for you, for your wisdom and grace and encouragement and comfort and conviction and growth. And this is what the Lord is doing. And then, but it's not just us being passive. We are, as God is doing this and he's working in our midst, we are receiving this by faith. We are embracing it and holding fast to it and being comforted by it and being convicted by it. And we're turning from sin. So God is active in public worship through his word and sacraments, and we are active in response. And we see this happening at the end of chapter 8. And then chapter 9 begins. And we notice that the kings of Canaan are no longer cowering in fear with their hearts melting in their chests. No, they are banding together to fight against Joshua, to fight against Israel, and ultimately to fight against God. Now, maybe they gained courage after Israel was defeated by Ai. Or maybe they simply knew that it's now or never, that if they were going to survive, they were going to need to fight. Their backs were against the wall. Dear ones, lest we feel sorry for these tribes, let's remember what I explained a couple of months ago. These Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, and Hivites, they were wicked idolaters. They were God's enemies. They engaged in unspeakable atrocities, such as worshiping false gods, sacrificing children to idols, and skinning their captives alive. These were a brutal and an idolatrous and a wicked people. And God was bringing judgment upon them, which he may do because he is God. He does not need permission from anyone to do these things, and he is just and good and right and faithful to do them. These kings were joining their forces to fight against the commander of the Lord's armies that we meet back in chapter 5, and they were binding themselves to fight against God. Beloved, it's what the godless nations and kings have been doing since the fall of mankind, warring against God. As we see the headlines, as we see the tectonic movement of nations and wars and rumors of wars, let us remember that ultimately it's a spiritual battle that is behind it, that is around it, that's underneath it. And ultimately, people are raising their fist to God. Psalm 2 puts it this way. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. We hear stories of very powerful people that are so-called running the machine behind everything in this world. Lots of conspiracy theories, some of those conspiracies over the years we've seen to have been very true. Some of them we don't know. Some of them are abjectly false. But here's the thing. When people are trying to run the world apart from God, they are raising their fist to God Almighty. They are like the kings of the earth, but they are plotting in vain, dear ones. We need not fear. We need not fear when we hear about the kinds of things happening in the world today, because our God is on his throne. Amen? He remains on his throne. He will always be on his throne, and we can trust him. Is God worried? Did God wake up worried this morning? I think some of you did. There are mornings I wake up worried. I have some good news for you. God never worries. He's never anxious. Does he fear the powerful of the earth who want to make war against him and his people? Listen to what Psalm 2, verse 4 says. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God has set his king in Zion on his holy hill. Beloved, we have much greater enemies than ancient Canaanite kings. The world and all its evil power, the flesh and all its harmful deceit, and the devil and all the powers of hell are against us. This is reality, the unseen. These things are against you and me, dear Christian. But we need not live in fear, because God's anointed, his only begotten Son, has defeated all three of these enemies at the cross and the empty tomb. And God has exalted him and set him in Zion on his holy hill at his right hand, where all his enemies have been made a footstool at his feet. Blessed are all, therefore, as it says in Psalm 2, who kiss the Son and take refuge in him for salvation. As we consider the conspiring of these kings against the Lord, we should remember these truths, dear ones. We have great enemies, but we have a great Savior who is the King of Kings, who has defeated our enemies, and by his providence is working all things together for our good. Let me ask you, have you taken refuge in the Lord? Are you taking refuge in the Lord this morning? He welcomes you with his open arms. And he says, bring all of your cares and your worries and your concerns and your anxieties to me, because I care for you. He says, I love you. I sent my Son for you. I've given my Spirit to you. I've given you my word, my promises. Take refuge in me, he says. So the kings of Canaan are conspiring against the Lord and against his people Israel. But one group, the Hivites from Gibeon, have hatched a plan of deception. They've hatched a plan of epic deception. This brings us to the second point. The Gibeonites hatch a deceptive plan. I began this message by explaining that deception is always a primary aspect of war. We certainly see it here in verse 3 and following. It states that when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they acted with cunning. They acted with cunning. What did they do? Well, they deceitfully pretended that they had traveled from a faraway land in order to make a treaty of peace. In reality, they lived less than 20 miles away. To make their story believable, however, they brought with them worn-out sacks for the donkeys, old and torn wineskins. They wore shabby sandals and ragged clothing. They even brought old and crumbly bread as evidence to back up their story that it's been a long time since they've had fresh bread. Their deceit was not unlike in my soccer days at Clemson when our entire team was sent on a 30-minute run. But instead of running the trail along Lake Hartwell, all 25 of us stripped down and went swimming. When we returned to the practice field, we all put our hands on our knees and we were breathing heavily. But we must not have been very good actors because coach made us do sprints for the next 45 minutes. It's likely that these Hivite men knew the statute of Moses, that in Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 15, a provision is made for a kind of diplomatic peace with nations that are located far away and are outside of the land of Canaan. But the idolatrous nations within the borders were to be driven out. This was stated clearly to Moses in Exodus chapter 23 and verses 31 through 33, where it says this, "And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you." Now listen. "You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." This is what happens later, of course, when Israel rebels. They intermarry with the pagan nations and they begin worshiping the gods of the foreign nations. And that's just the start. As you know your Bibles, you know that it is a complete disaster as you read the book of Judges and 1 and 2 Kings and so forth. So you see why the Israelite leaders said what they did in verse 7 of our text, Joshua 9 and verse 7. "But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, 'Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?'" They initially were doubting the story. Joshua then asked who they were and where did they come from, and here comes more lies. Verse 9, "They said to him, 'From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God.'" Here they're flattering. They're trying to act spiritual in order to garner the acceptance of the Israelites. "For we have heard a report of your God and that all he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth." Notice here, beloved, that these men not only lie about the location in which they lived, but they deceitfully left out reports of Jericho and Ai. For if they had expressed knowledge of those recent battles, it would have blown their cover. They simply would not have known about them if they were from a far off place. Look with me at verse 11. "So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go meet them and say to them, "We are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst, and these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey." Their deceptive plan works. Israel is fooled into making a covenant with the Hivites from Gibeon. And this brings us to some very important lessons. In my third heading, the Israelites make an earthly covenant without divine wisdom. Look with me at verses 14 and 15. So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. If you like to write in your Bibles, that's a good little place to underline. They did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. Joshua made peace with the enemy. He violated the command of the Lord, though he and the elders thought that they were doing the right thing. It was, as verse 16 states, 3 days later that Israel discovered that they lived among them. They had been fooled into making this peace treaty, this covenant. But rather than attack the Gibeonites, they kept their oath, even one made under false pretenses, because they had, according to verse 19, sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. The people grumbled against their leaders because they had made this. They wanted to attack them, but the leaders said, no, no, we have made this covenant in the name of the Lord our God, and we shall hold to it, lest God's wrath breaks out upon us. One commentator explains it this way, quote, they honored their oath because to break it was to go against one's word of guarantee, and worse yet, to dishonor God's name. Since they made promises to the people of Gibeon, Israel could not renege on their obligations. Had they done so, God's wrath would have fallen upon them, according to verse 20. So Israel allowed Gibeon to live. Dear ones, this kind of oath-keeping is foreign in our day of flimsy vows and empty promises. More often than not, vows are broken under the slightest bit of discomfort or pressure or temptation. We simply don't take vows as seriously as we used to, justifying our unwillingness to keep them. Think for a moment about all the important vows in our lives. We mentioned them earlier, but our marriage vows, our baptismal vows to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, our church membership vows, which we heard earlier, our ordination vows as ministers, elders, and deacons. We think of those who are in the military who take vows. Each time we hear these vows at a wedding or a church service, we ought to consider the weightiness, the privilege, and the responsibility attached to them, and seek God, not try to do it on our own, but seek God for grace and guidance in being faithful to these vows. Which leads us to a second major lesson in this section, and that is the importance of seeking God's wisdom through his word, prayer, and godly counsel. The importance of seeking God's wisdom through his word, prayer, and godly counsel. A lot, dear ones, a lot of bad decisions can be stopped if we just pray, wait upon the Lord, seek wisdom in his word, and seek godly counsel. Why would we make decisions that can be life-changing in a bad way, potentially, without the counsel of godly leaders and counselors? You see, we could be spared so much trouble if we would go to the Lord in prayer, and if we would seek godly wisdom and counsel from God's word and spiritual leadership. Did you notice the bombshell words in verse 14? So men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. They did not ask counsel from him, from their sovereign king, from the omniscient, omnipotent, all-wise God. Rather, they foolishly trusted in their own thoughts and did not seek the Lord in their decision. I've said it before. I'll say it, I'm sure, many times again. How often do we say something like this? Well, we've done all that we can do. Now I guess all we can do is pray. All we can do is pray to the sovereign king of the universe, who's all powerful, all knowing, all wise. That's all we can do now. That should be the first thing we do. Amen? It should be the first, it should be the impulse of every Christian, of all of us. Of course, we have failed at this more often than not, but here's the thing. It should be our godly impulse to take things to the Lord in prayer immediately and to garner wisdom from his word and to receive godly counsel. How hard is it to say, what do you think about this? What do you think about this? Have you ever had something happen in your life like this? I would like some counsel. There is wisdom in many counselors, dear ones. Don't be foolish and make decisions on your own. How often do we make decisions on mere feelings rather than godly counsel? How often do we rush into decisions without humble prayer? Listen to Proverbs 3, 5 through 8. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. If you are a person who does not seek the wisdom from people that are older than you and godlier than you, then you are essentially going against verse 7. You are being wise in your own eyes. You think, I know better, I know best. I've got it covered. I don't need counsel. I don't need prayer. I don't need wisdom. Well, as we reflect upon this passage, we can see that it's not only the Gibeonites who are deceitful and the Israelites who are foolish and making prayerless treaties with the world. We all do the same, don't we? We are all guilty of these same sins in one way or another. We don't live in the ancient Near East. We live here in the low country of South Carolina in the 21st century, but we do these same kinds of things. We are guilty of these sins in one way or another and many others on top of them. Thankfully, and this is our fourth heading, God made a heavenly covenant through sovereign love. The covenant made between the Israelites and the Gibeonites was wrong in so many ways. Both parties came to the table sinfully, as it were. The Gibeonites in their deceit and the Israelites in their faithless presumption and prayerlessness. But there was a covenant that was made long ago, indeed before the foundation of the world, that would provide hope for guilty sinners like you and me. A covenant established by God before time, a promise to save sinners from every tribe and tongue and nation through the gift of his eternal Son, made man. The greater Moses, who would deliver his captive people from the hands of Satan, and the greater Joshua, who would defeat our enemies and bring us into the ultimate promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. He would not save us through military power, but through his own obedience, his own death on the cross, and his own hell-conquering resurrection. And dear ones, through faith in his life and death and resurrection, we receive pardon, not for some or most, but for all of our sins. And we are given the gift of a perfect righteousness to give us a right standing with God so that we would stand before him no longer condemned, but justified in his presence. And we have peace with God and a guaranteed inheritance in the promised land that will not rust, that will not corrode. This salvation by grace through faith, of course, is not limited to Israel, but expands to the nations, as we've seen through the salvation of Rahab, and as we even get a glimpse of in our text for this morning with the Gibeonites. Think of this. Though the covenant made with Israel was done deceitfully, and Israel agreed to it prayerlessly, but kept it faithfully, we see that the Gibeonites were given the task in verse 27 of being, quote, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day. There's a sense in which God's curse rests upon them. We see that in what they are now to do in this menial job for the rest of their lives. And yet, even in this, we see God's grace. These Gibeonites would work in the outer courts of the tabernacle and witness the worship of God. And we can only assume that over the years, many of them would have believed and become members of the covenant community. As it says in Psalm 84:10, for a day in your courts is better than what? Than 1,000 elsewhere. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. These Gibeonites were essentially made doorkeepers, cutters of wood and movers of water. But they were right there where the presence of God dwelt with Israel. Well, as we close, the world is against you, dear Christian. Even the kings of Canaan, even as the kings of Canaan were against Israel. But we know that Christ has overcome the world. And we can trust him as we make our way through this wilderness land on our way to glory and on our way to the promised land. So, dear ones, I want to encourage you this morning, even as I have been encouraged this week by the writings of John Owen, to be spiritually minded, not earthly minded. Let us treasure Christ above all, keeping our eyes on him and not on the passing things of this world. Listen to John Owen. This is from 1681. Quote, wherever men are in the world, their thoughts are of that country where they have an inheritance. So Christians ought to think of that heavenly country where their inheritance is. When we look at the sun, although our eyes cannot bear its brightness, yet the earth around us will appear dark in comparison. So when we, by faith, set our minds on those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God, Colossians 3, then the things of the earth lose their luster and desirability in comparison. Don't you love that? When we keep our eyes on Christ and the brightness of his glory, the things of this world will lose their luster and desirability. And you will be able to say with Fraser Smith, who was quoting the Apostle Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Secondly, let us make decisions through prayer and with the wisdom of God's word and godly counsel. How many bad decisions could have been reversed if we had only asked for counsel, if we had only approached God on our knees in prayer? And finally, and most importantly, dear ones, take refuge. Take refuge in our faithful covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. Take refuge in the Son. Kiss the Son and take refuge in him. In him, in Christ, we have forgiveness, justifying righteousness, peace with God, and everlasting life. May our lives be a reflection of his grace at work in us and as we seek to honor our vows and glorify him in every way. Isn't this the life that you want? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that the life we want is a life that you empower us to live, all by your grace. And so, Lord, we thank you for salvation by grace. We thank you for sanctification by grace. We thank you for glorification by grace in that heavenly country that we so long to dwell in. This life is but a moment compared to eternity. Help us to live it with purpose and by faith for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.